In Psalm 68, and you read verses 10 through 12, David says that God, the Lord did send a plenteous rain. Lord, thou didst send a plenteous rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. He spoke of a time when the inheritance of God was a very weary people. And I find here in the closing years of the 20th century that the Lord's people in many places are weary. Many, like Lot, are vexed with the environment and with the ungodly world that's round about us. And Lot, when he was in Sodom, became very weary of the world in which he had to live. And perhaps you're weary with problems pertaining to your children, problems in this world. The reports that we've received lately of several of our minister friends who have cancer and other physical afflictions. Maybe you're weary of problems that constantly even arise in our churches. Many times God's people grow weary of this life. And if there's one thing we need right now, it's the rain of the gospel, that the Lord would send us a plenteous rain of the gospel showers and confirm his inheritance. And if you'll follow that verse in the 68th Psalm, right in connection with it, you don't have to read very far before he tells us the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. In the center column, you'll find that word company means army. And there's a small army of ministers here tonight, and our responsibility is to take this word that the Lord gave by divine inspiration and has preserved by divine inspiration and to publish it to the Lord's people. And that statement there where he said that the Lord did send a plenteous rain whereby he confirmed his inheritance when he was weary is in the same context with God gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. But that word company means army. And if our ministry across this country would put aside many of our little petty bickerings and our little petty conflicts and our desire to become little empire builders, and if we would indeed work together as an army, if I would do my part and you'd do your part, you'd see some changes among the Lord's people. He said the Lord gave the word, great was the company, or the army that published it. Our responsibility is to publish the word of God. So let's pray here that even in this evil hour, that the Lord will send the plenteous rain of his word, not only here at Pigeon Forge, but in all of our churches across this country. And last night at the meeting house, the Smoky Mountain meeting house, I tried to speak about a number of the things that are troubling God's people in this age. But there's one cure for all of them. There's one cure for everything I tried to touch last night and everything else. And that cure is the preaching of the truth. We have the problems I spoke about last night, heresies and little strange doctrines among us. We have those doctrines among us mainly because sound men of God have not sowed the seed of truth, and that's why weeds are growing up in the patch. And the remedy for it does not require some wise man. The remedy's simple. If God's ministers across this country will have the backbone and the fortitude to stand up and preach our articles of faith and to declare the whole counsel of God. And with those thoughts in mind, I ask a sincere interest in your prayers as I want to approach what I trust is the burden of my heart tonight. The Apostle Paul uses a passage of Scripture in his first epistle to young Timothy that I trust is familiar to most people here. Perhaps you've read it, perhaps you've memorized it, you may have heard a number of sermons on it in the past, but it's a passage of Scripture that embraces more than any of us could cover in one sermon. We couldn't cover it if we had a week to preach on it. But the Apostle Paul closes out 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 by saying this, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. He says, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, not by the world, and received up into glory. And in that expression, we have one of the greatest gold mines that's found anywhere in the Scripture. The apostle starts out by writing this young preacher and says, without controversy. He's about to write to him or mention to him something that there's no controversy to it. He says, without controversy. And the first topic in that text I want to try to touch is something that has been and is a controversy in the denominational world. It is a controversy to them. But I thank the Lord that despite all of the controversies that have arisen among the primitive Baptist people to this day and hour, I thank God that this has never been a controversy among us. And I trust that's one more evidence that we're the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this in reverential fear. I'm not saying this boasting. I pray that this never becomes a controversy among our people, because it should not be. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the first topic he takes up is that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, this mystery of godliness that he refers to, that he says is without controversy, the mystery is not whether or not there is a God. That's not the mystery, whether or not there is a God. That subject is not even debatable. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, all these things that you cannot see, and all of these things I have wondered about since I was a child, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord has given us enough evidence out here in nature, in the things that he's made, the stars above and what's beneath us and around us. He has given us enough evidence in nature that God is and God runs things. Now, there may be 10,000 questions about the book of Genesis, the creation of the world, and the flood in chapter 6 that you could ask me that I could not answer. But there's one thing that's very clear to me. Somebody made all this, and somebody runs it. He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. He says even his eternal, about they're being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that he says they're without excuse. The controversy, the subject here that's without controversy, is not whether or not there is a God. As far as the scriptures present it, that subject's not even debatable. Because in Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You might say, well, I have a professor at college who says there's no fool. Well, when you go back to school Monday morning, you tell him, I said he's a fool. You say, well, you don't understand, this man's a doctor. Well, fine, call him Dr. Fool. But that just plainly says that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And you may be saying to me, well, that man's a PhD, and he's got a lot of degrees, and aren't you intimidated by educated people? No, one of my old mottos is, the bigger the belfry, the more room for the bats. All the education in this world will never bring you in touch with spiritual things. It takes the work of a regeneration to bring you in touch with the realm of spiritual things. You can write this formula on the blackboard. You can go out here and carve it in these rocks. Education minus regeneration still equals damnation. Now then, he says, for without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And as he begins to take up the first topic of that mystery, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. I'd like to start tonight by talking to you about a time at Bethlehem, nearly 2,000 years ago, when God was manifest in the flesh. I'm referring tonight to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of the virgin birth is a controversy among many denominational groups. I think God has never been a controversy among us. I have at home a large file of clippings that were sent to me several years ago from the Winston-Salem Journal. A fine young man sent them to me. And in there I have the names of schools and the names of their deans and the names of leading theologians in this nation. And I could call their names and give you the names of the school and their famous schools and a lot of famous men on the list. And the hot branding iron was put to the flesh of those men, and they were asked this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? And over 75% of them replied that they did not. Of course, they were not as blunt with it as I was, you know, sort of made a little more flowery, but that's what it boiled down to. The Apostle Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. The first issue I want to settle with the Scriptures is, why was he manifested in the flesh at Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago? Why did God manifest his Son in the flesh? We come to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and he tells us that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. He'll tell you in verse 8 that the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And that's one thing I can barely wait to see. That day and hour when the works of the devil, which divide us, which distress us, disturb us, divorce us, the works of the devil will be completely destroyed. He manifested his Son to destroy the works of the devil. He manifested his Son to take away our sins. In 1 John 4:9, the Apostle John says, herein is love, that the Son of God came into this world and he was manifested for what purpose? He was manifested that we might live through him. These are some of the reasons why it was manifested. The Apostle Paul also in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, speaking of the power of God, proceeds in verse 9 by saying, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, how? By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ was manifested in this world to take away our sins, to destroy the works of the devil, to show us the love of God that we might live through him, and also to display to us the purpose and grace of God which was given us in Christ before the world began. But I want to notice some things tonight as that the Bible teaches about how he was manifested into the world. How he was manifested into the world. And I want to say this with all the kindness that my gruff voice could put together. I'd like to make this as charitable as I possibly can. When we began to deal with the subject of the virgin birth, we're dealing with something that the Apostle Paul says is a mystery. And there's two things a preacher should never try to explain. One is the obvious, and the other is the unexplainable. And most of us have wasted a great deal of time doing both. Now then, and I say this in all the kindness I can put together. About 29 years ago, about the time my daughter was born, I read a book called The Chemistry of the Blood, written by a preacher named M.R. DeHaan, who at one time in his early days was a medical doctor. And I want to say this, I'll make this as kind as I possibly can. The man I'm quoting is a godly man. Or he's dead now. He's a godly man. He put out a lot of rich things. I wouldn't tell you that I agree with everything that he ever wrote. I learned a long time ago when you're reading folks, you have to eat the chicken, throw away the bones, and sometimes you have to throw away a few feathers. You hear some things I wouldn't even classify as being bones. But this man was a godly man, had a rich mind. I thank the Lord for his spirituality, and I expect to meet him in heaven. But about 29 years ago, I began to read a book that he wrote called The Chemistry of the Blood. I've also read books written by other medical doctors who tried to medically explain how the virgin birth took place. But I want to notice something about that. And I don't say that to you. I'm not saying this to ridicule these men. We all have a great deal of human curiosity. And we like to pride ourselves on being logical. And we want things explained to us in detail. Dr. DeHaan and other medical doctors that I've read in my lifetime began to tell us, here's how the Lord may have done it. Here's how it might have happened medically. Perhaps it happened this way medically. But I want to notice something. We come to the first chapter of Luke. And I remember a time several years ago when, I mean, this just hit me in the face like a 2x6. I mean, the Lord clobbered me of this. In the first chapter of Luke, we're told of the time when the angel Gabriel comes to the little Jewish girl, the Virgin Mary, who is going to conceive the Christ child and will bring him into the world. The angel comes to the Virgin Mary and he tells her, he says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and you'll bring forth a son, and they'll call his name Jesus, and he'll be the Son of the Highest, and said he will sit upon the throne of his father David. And he begins to tell her some glorious things about this child that she would conceive in her womb. He says, thou shalt conceive in your womb. You'll bear a child. The child be named Jesus. He shall be the Son of the Highest. And he'll sit on the throne of his father David. When the angel Gabriel made that announcement, to this Jewish virgin girl. She asked the question. And this question, you find it in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. She asked the question, she said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? She's curious. And women are curious anyway. I don't say that to be sarcastic. But I've been married a little over 33 years, and it's a nature with ladies that they like details. They're needle workers. They work with small things. They're very interested in details. But she asked a question that I consider a reasonable question. She said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? She wants some more details. How is it that I, a virgin that's never known a man, am going to conceive a child? Now think with me just a minute. If there's anybody on this earth who deserved to know the details of how this was going to take place, it was this little Jewish girl. Because she was going to conceive him. And in the vessel of her body, she would carry him for the normal time of a human gestation. She's going to carry him 9 months. She will bring him into the world, and while he is a child, she will do for him the things that mothers must do for her children. She will bring him up through the childhood years. She will later see him abused by wicked men and die on a cross. Now, my question for you tonight is, who on this earth deserves to know the details any more than this little Jewish virgin? She deserves to know the details more than I do. If anybody deserves to know the details, she deserves to know them more than I do, or more than any of these preachers. She deserves to know them more than Dr. DeHaan or four or five other doctors I've read. If there's anybody that deserves to know the details, it'd be her, correct? Notice what the angel said to her. The angel did not go into a lot of medical details about how it's the father's side of the thing that supplies that causes the blood to form. He did not go into illustrations with a fertile egg and the rooster and the hen that I will not go into in the presence of women and children. If there's anybody on earth deserved to know the details of the virgin birth, it is her. She said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? Listen to the angel Gabriel. He says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Period. That's all the angel told her. And she was satisfied. And I made up my mind several years ago, I'm going to be satisfied with that. That was enough for her, and it's enough for me. I want to notice something about what the angel said to her. Folks bring up all kinds of questions like this. They say, well, Mary was a sinner. She is a sinner of Adam's race. You're exactly right. The largest denomination on this earth claiming to be Christian, I don't say this throwing rocks, I'm just telling the truth, and if you belong to that group, you know I'm telling the truth. They teach a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was immaculate when she conceived him, you know, sinless. They also teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, according to their teaching, Mary was not a sinner, but according to the Bible, she was. You keep on reading there in Luke chapter 1, get down to verses 40 through 46, and after she heard this good news, she said, my spirit doth magnify God, and she says, my soul hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, wait a minute. If she's not a sinner of Adam's race like the rest of us, why was she rejoicing in God her Savior? She needed salvation as much as the rest of us. So folks bring up all kinds of riddles. They say, well, if she is a sinful daughter of Adam's race, and she was, she rejoiced in God her Savior, then how in the world could a sinful daughter of Adam's race bring forth a sinless child? Because the question's raised time and time again in the Bible. Who can bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one. So again, here come the medical doctors, here come the scientists, and here come the experts, and we've got to help God along. And so we come up with these little ideas about how the blood formed and all that. Go back and read the text. When she says, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? He says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That word overshadow means envelop. And God, in a way that I cannot explain, and no other man on this earth can explain, created an envelop. He put a shield. around that child and the virgin's body, so that you have a sinless child coming forth out of a sinful mother. That's all he told her. The Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Go look that word overshadow. It means just to envelop and to completely circle. And he says, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Did you notice he didn't say he had become the Son of God? That the angel did not say he'll become the Son of God when he's born at Bethlehem. Says he'll be called the Son of God. You might be saying to me, well, how could he be the Son of God before he's called the Son of God? Take your Bible to the 9th chapter of Isaiah and let's read the first 5 verses. The prophet Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Did you notice it's a child born but a son given? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called. What's that? His name shall be called. Did you catch that? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you mean that he never was the Mighty God before men called him the Mighty God? That doesn't make good nonsense. He was the Mighty God in eternity before the foundation of the world, before there were any men around to call him the Mighty God. But that text says his name shall be called. He shall be called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And he was the Mighty God before anybody was ever around to call him the Mighty God. The point I want you to see is, in Isaiah chapter 9, it's clear to us that he's the Mighty God, he's the Everlasting Father, he's all of that before anybody ever called him that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel did not say that that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall become the Son of God at Bethlehem. He said he'll be called the Son of God. He was the Son of God in all eternity, but now he's going to be manifest where men can see him. And when they see him, they'll start calling him the Son of God, but that's not when he became the Son of God. He said he shall be called. Now then, we're dealing tonight with what some folks refer to as the virgin birth. Some refer to it as the mystery of the incarnation. And men have written endless volumes and used all kinds of burdensome technical terms trying to explain this doctrine to the Lord's people. They've done it for centuries, but I want to use some Bible language tonight. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 14. And John tells us, and the Word was made flesh. I want you to hang on that. It doesn't say born, it says was made. In the beginning was the Word, is the way that chapter starts. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But down in verse 14, he said, and the Word, watch this. He says, and the Word was made flesh. I want you to hang on to that, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we've heard the Apostle John, let's hear the Apostle Paul. We come to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and let's notice. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, hang on to that made, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What I want to try to show you here tonight, if I can have your prayers, if you pray for me, the Spirit of God will guide me. There's place after place after place when these men under divine inspiration in the New Testament, when they start telling you about God being manifest in the flesh, they take one of the greatest mysteries in the universe and they express it with a little four-letter English word, made. Is your curiosity getting a little stirred up while you have in so many of these verses you're going to have made instead of born? Let's notice another one. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Did you notice that? He didn't say born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He says made of the seed of David according to the flesh. but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. In place after place after place after place, the New Testament apostles, when they began to tell you how the Word became flesh, how this took place, they used that little word made. Made. Now then, I certainly acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem. I acknowledge that. But before he could be born at Bethlehem, something else had to take place. There had to be a special making that took place. He had to be made in a very special way. And that very special way is described in the Bible this way. That here you have a Jewish virgin that conceives a child totally contrary to nature. And that child is conceived of the Holy Ghost. And what these Bible writers are trying to tell you, that before the Son of God was born at Bethlehem, God had to do something very, very special. We refer to it as the mystery of the incarnation. We refer to it in all kinds of mysterious terms. But they said there's a special making that's got to take place. One of the greatest mysteries in the universe expressed time and time and time again in a little simple word, made. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. He says, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now then, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. But in parentheses, he'll say, now that he ascended, he says, what is it but that he first descended? Now, watch this carefully. He says the same one that ascended back into heaven, he said he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Notice that real carefully. The same one that he said is now ascended into glory, he said, what is it that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And I mean right here, there's a lot of the wise and prudent out here in this world get as confused as a termite the yo-yo. People come up with all kinds of off-the-wall doctrines based on that expression right there. A lot of folks say, well, the time that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, they say after he died on the cross, that he went down into limbo or purgatory or into the lower regions and preached to some people down there in a prison, and he descended into the lower parts of the earth. If you'll take that book and compare Scripture with Scripture, the Scripture will tell you where those lower parts of the earth are. Go to the 139th Psalm. In the 139th Psalm, David is speaking as the impersonator of Christ. And if you'll read that rich language, it becomes very obvious that David is not talking about himself. David is speaking about the mystical, spiritual body of the Son of God. David will begin to tell you in that 139th Psalm, he says, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Where's all this taking place? It's happening in his mother's womb. But if you keep on reading that language is too glorious to be talking about David being formed in his mother's womb. David is speaking here as though he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that God the Father has possessed his reign, says, you covered me while I was in my mother's womb. And know this. He'll tell you right in there that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And he says, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. But watch this. He said, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. See that word made? And curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. You know what the lower parts of the earth are in that context? It's not Joseph's tomb. A grave up on top of the ground is not the lowest parts of the earth. The lowest parts of the earth in that context is not limbo, purgatory, nirvana, the happy hunting ground, or any place like that. The lowest parts of the earth in that context is his mother's womb. David says, speaking as though he's the Lord Jesus Christ, says, you possessed my reign, says, you covered, you enveloped me while I was in my mother's womb. Says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought where? In the lowest parts of the earth. Those lowest parts of the earth is his mother's body. But watch this. He said, my substance was not hid from thee. He will go on to say that my substance was not hid from thee, but he says, being yet unperfect, not imperfect, unperfect. World of difference. Nothing God has ever done is imperfect. But there are a lot of the works of God at this present hour are unperfect in the sense they're not completed. We're still waiting on the resurrection of the dead, I trust. This is Tennessee, not heaven, right? We're still waiting on the resurrection. We're still waiting on glorification, aren't we? I'm waiting on it. I hope you are. Now notice, he says, thine eyes did see my substance. My substance was not hid from thee. He says, it wasn't hid from thee. He says, being yet unperfect. But notice, he says, for in thy book were all my members written before me, when as yet there was none of them. He says, but in continuance they were fashioned. David is teaching you right here, first of all, how the body of Christ was formed in the virgin body, but that's representative of his spiritual body, which takes in all the elect family of God, whether folks like it or not. That's what he said. When the Apostle Paul tells you over here, the same one that ascended into heaven, descended first into the lower parts of the earth, he's telling you the same one that was lifted up into heaven, went up so high, said there was one time he went down into the lowest parts of the earth. And when that happened was when the Son of God, who fills all immensity, became so small that he was reduced to the simplest form of human life. And I don't want to just get real specific about this, but he was reduced to the simplest form that we can consider human life, the very lowest parts of the earth, and entered into the virgin body. And God enveloped him. My friends, that's somebody being made. That's somebody being made. He won't be born for 9 months. Assuming it took the normal period of time, be several months before he's born. But brother, that's somebody being made. And it takes the hand of Almighty God to make somebody like that. The Apostle Paul tells us, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Before he could be manifest in the flesh, he had to be made in a special way. Next time you read that little word made in the Bible, don't jump over it. I'd rather have that little word made than all the great theological terminology that this world could hurl at you. He said after he was made, what's this? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And there was a time nearly 2,000 years ago when a virgin delivered a child at Calvary. Oh yeah, he's born. But I will say one more time, before he was born, he had to be made. Made. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Made a little lower than the angels. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But after the Word was after he's manifested the flesh, he'll tell us that he was seen of angels. And there was a time about 2,000 years ago when the angels of heaven saw something they'd never seen before. The angels of glory saw something they'd never seen before. Because the eternal Son of God, their Lord and their Creator, the one who fills all immensity, is in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and in a manger. And angels saw that. Because if you come to the second chapter of Luke, you'll find that there was an angel came and made an announcement. Said, fear not, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which should be to all people. And it looks like anybody with I don't want to be so crude, but it looks like any reasonable person, I'd really like to say anybody with a lick of sense, but that might offend somebody. But it looks like any reasonable person could see that this news, which was good tidings of great joy, which should be to all people. Take your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. And when Herod the king heard these things, it was not good news to him. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It looks like the Lord's people. Could he see everywhere that all people is a special people? The angel came said, and told the shepherds, said, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which should be to all people. He says, for there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior. And in addition to that angel, singular, the Bible tells us then there was a multitude of the heavenly host. And they began to sing, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Elder John Connolly here is an accountant, knows something about accounting. Maybe he'll feel impressed before he leaves here to tell you the business meaning of that word accounting. Some of you brethren here know anything about goodwill value? Some of you accountants? Goodwill value? I'm not going to stand up here and work that out. Go get you a dictionary of business terms. Ask some of these CPAs or accountants out here to explain what goodwill value is. Here's what your business is worth. But I'll pay you more than that, something you don't deserve. Goodwill value, I'll let them work on that, though. That goodwill value is something you don't really deserve. And he says, goodwill toward men. I rather suspect that may be an accounting term. Here's something sent down to us, we certainly don't deserve it. Now then, watch. After those angels made that announcement, Luke tells us that those angels went back into heaven. Well, that ought to teach me right there that those angels weren't old Baptist preachers. Angels came out of heaven, they went right back into heaven after they brought the good news. The Apostle Paul says after he's manifested the flesh, he's seen of angels. Angels saw him then. Well, that's not the only time angels saw him. I find one time when he's bearing a heavy burden here on this earth, and he went into a garden, he began to cry out unto his father. And he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And our Lord was in great agony. The angel saw him in agony because there was an angel came and strengthened him. And my friends, the angels witnessed his death on the cross. But not only that, they witnessed his resurrection. Because take your Bible sometime and get to your room tonight. I'll quit early enough. I know you can't wait to get on it. I'll get out and get on my way. I know you're ready to get on this. Take your Bible tonight before you go to bed. It'll help you sleep. Take the 28th chapter of Matthew, 20th chapter of John, the 16th chapter of Mark, and 24th chapter of Luke. Read those four gospel writers' accounts of the resurrection of Christ. When those sisters went there, they found an empty tomb. And they didn't find it on Easter Sunday morning. And I thank you for the amen. They didn't find it on Easter Sunday morning. Because my blessed Lord was not crucified on Good Friday and he didn't rise from the dead Easter Sunday morning. That was barred from Rome. Anything barred from Rome ought to be taken back home, no portrait intended. But anyway, that takes another hour and maybe some of these other brethren can work that out. And don't start the old stuff about a part of a day. Part of a day represents a whole day, part of Friday and Saturday, and part of Sunday will catch it. That won't do it. Any Jew in this country will tell you that any time a Jew uses the expression a day and a night, it never means a part of a day. Now, the term a day can mean a part of a day. But any time a Jew says day and night, he never means a part of a day. He means a day. And when the Son of God said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. The Jewish day ended at sundown. And when the sun went down on what you call Saturday, that the Jewish day ended at sundown. And when the sun went down on what you call Saturday, the first day of the week began. And sometime after the sun went down Saturday night, that's when the first day of the week began. The Lord came out of the grave in the dark part of the night. Because some of those gospel writers will tell you as it began to dawn toward the Sabbath. While it was yet dark. No Easter sunrise service here, sir. It's still dark. Catch it? I mean, if you go out to an Easter sunrise service commemorating how the Lord got up at sunup, you're there too late. Because he came up in the dark. Came up in the dark part of it. Sorry. Somebody says, well, you better get down from there. You're taking our Easter away from us, and you'll probably take our Christmas away. Don't worry. I'm not going to take all your play pretties away from you at once. I don't hate anybody. You know, just kind of take them away one at a time. But we'll leave that for later. Now then, notice. He was seen of angels. Angels saw him after he rose from the dead. And not only that, after he arose from the dead, he's on this earth 40 days and nights with his disciples. Spent 3 days and nights in the grave. Men spent 40 days and nights on earth with his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, he's outside the city of Jerusalem after that 40-day interval with his disciples. And those disciples see a great mystery. The feet of the Son of God leave this earth, and he begins to ascend back into glory. And just like we would, I can feel the palpitations of their heart and the goose pimples and imagine what it'd be to be there. Probably my hair been standing straight up. They watch him go up as far as they could watch him, and the book says he was received up into a cloud out of their sight. And the Bible says there were two men in shining apparel standing there, two angels. And those angels told those disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go." I've told you two or three times since I've been here this week, there is more information about the second coming of Christ in that one verse than any other one verse in the Bible. I'm talking about the manner of his coming. You know how the Lord's coming back? Like he went away. And I find when I turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells me, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. There'll be a shout when he comes back. There was a shout when he went up. You say Acts 1:11 doesn't say there was a shout, but the Lord's put these things in the Bible here, a little and there, a little, line upon line, and precept upon precept. Take your Bible to Psalms 47, read verses 4 and 5. David says, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Psalms 47, 5 says there was a shout when he went up. 1 Thessalonians 4 says there'll be a shout when he comes back. Psalms 47 says there was the sound of a trumpet when he went up. The trumpet will sound when he comes back. Next. How's he coming back? Just like he went away. When the Lord went away, it was not a secret matter. It's not a matter he went off into a quiet corner, disappeared from his disciples, hid out of sight and disappeared. When the Lord went away as a public matter, people saw him. And when the Lord comes back, people will see him. A Christ that somebody has to tell you about is not the real one. A Christ that you've got to learn about on TV, satellite TV, don't say satellite radio, Brother Bradley's on that, I don't want to, you know, knock that. I think it's a great thing, Brother Bradley, I think it's a wonderful thing. But anytime you've got to hear on satellite TV, somebody's got to come and tell you about a Christ, that's not the real one. Because when the real one comes back, you'll know it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him." Oh, by the way, he went up in a cloud, coming back with one. Went up with a shout, coming back with one. Went up with the sound of a trumpet, coming back with one. But he went up publicly, and he's coming back publicly. No secret to his going away, and no secret to his coming back. That text says he was seen of angels. That's right. They saw him going up. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Acts 1:11 describes the ascension of Christ like it looked from the earth. But let's look at it like it looked from heaven. You see what I'm trying to describe to you? You call your neighbor across the street, say, "Send your little boy over with a cup of sugar." Your neighbor over here sees her little boy going across the street. You see him coming. Acts 1:11 describes how it looked when Christ was leaving this earth. But if you'd have been up in heaven, here's how it looked in heaven. Take your Bible to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions," and he says, "the Ancient of Days did sit." Here's God the Father, the elderly judge on his own. I had one of these Jesus-only people who teach that there's only one in the Godhead, and that's Jesus, and the Father and the Holy Ghost are just office works. Told me one time years ago, said, "You cannot find one place in the Bible where you can find more than one person in the Trinity present at one and the same time." That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Turn to Daniel 7, 13, 14. I'm going to show you where two of them were present at the same time. He said, "I saw in the night visions," and he said, "the Ancient of Days did sit." That's God the Father, the elderly judge. He says, "the Son of Man came near unto him in the clouds of heaven." What's this? You see what we're seeing here? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ going back to heaven in that cloud, going back to the Father. And if you read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, you know why he went back up in that cloud? He went back up in that cloud to the Ancient of Days, the elderly judge, to receive a kingdom. That all peoples and nations and tongues and dominions should serve him. Oh, by the way, where did he go to receive that kingdom? He went up. Did you catch that? He went in a cloud to the Father in heaven to get his kingdom. Now, I don't say this to be ugly, but a lot of God's poor deceived people think he's coming back to this earth, coming down to get a kingdom. He went in a cloud back to glory and got his kingdom. Father gave him a kingdom nearly 2,000 years ago when he ascended right back to heaven in a cloud. Read that real carefully. It says, he was seen of angels. Watch this. Justified in the Spirit. We can get hung up on that one. If you start putting one meaning on that word justify in the Bible, you say, I've heard about justification from sin. That won't fit here. Christ didn't have any sin to be justified from. Just put one meaning on that word justify, and that text there will throw you for a loop. That says my Savior, your Savior, was justified in the Spirit. That word just in your Bible does not mean to make just. It means to declare to be just. The Lord used the expression several times. It's a common Jewish expression. Remember this one? Luke 7, Matthew 11. He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is justified of her children. And if you'll go read those contexts, he tells those Jews, he said, John the Baptist came among you, and you called him he said, the Son of Man's here, and you call me a wine bibber and a glutton, and says, John didn't do either one, said you wouldn't have him, won't have me. And he said, but wisdom's justified of her children. Remember over there he said, unto what shall I liken the children of this generation? They're like people down in the market, you know, we've piped unto you and you've not danced. And right in there he says, wisdom is justified of her children. That was a Jewish way of saying that when wisdom shows up, her children will recognize her. Here the eternal wisdom of God has showed up among them. Instead of recognizing God's wisdom, instead of recognizing Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, they're blaspheming him, calling him everything in the world. Wisdom is justified of her children. A Jewish way of saying when wisdom shows up, her children will acknowledge her. That word justify in the Bible, some of you printers here, some of you folks here tonight justify type. Know something about that? Probably more than I do. We use that word justify in more ways than one. When he says there that the Lord was justified in the Spirit, that's the Bible way of telling you that everything that the prophets said about Jesus, everything that Jesus said about himself, the Father declared it to be true, the Father recognized it, the Father put his stamp of approval on it when he raised him from the dead. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He says, concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but watch this, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When God raised him from the dead, he declared to all the universe, this is my Son. And in that, Jesus was justified in everything he had said here on this earth. For instance, give you a quick example. There's a lady somewhere in this congregation that I'm going to stand up here tonight and tell you is my wife. You go back to her, and she says, you ask her, are you his wife? She says, yes, I am. She just justified me. She agreed with what I said, declared me to be true. Now, on the other hand, she went back there and says, I don't know the scoundrel, wouldn't have him on the stick, you know. That's not agreeing what I said. When Jesus was justified in the Spirit, when he arose from the dead, that declared everything that he had ever said about himself was true. That was the Father's stamp of approval on him. Let's move on real fast. There's a lot of preaching in the rest of this, but some of you brethren take it up and I'm gone. I want to hit some other things real fast. Seen of angels, justified in the Spirit. That's right. He told those folks, he says, destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They laughed at that. But when God brought him out of the grave, God justified him in what he said, declared him to be right. We move on, though. And I'm sorry I've got to rush over this one. But he says, preached unto the Gentiles. That ought to mean so much to all of us here tonight. You ought to be eager to hear these men of God preach on it for a week. Because that little statement may sound simple, but that statement was miraculous. Preached unto the Gentiles. Because at one time, we Gentile peoples didn't have these things. And when the Lord first sent men out to preach in the 10th chapter of Matthew, he told those Jewish preachers to go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter you not. We were barred from these things. When the Lord told that Jewish teacher, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world, that was a lot more shocking to that Jew than it is to people tonight. Because that Jew, Nicodemus, had been taught for generations the salvation is of the Jews only, that the Lord doesn't love anybody but the nation Israel, that when the Messiah comes, he'll not be interested in anybody but the Jews. And when he told that Jewish teacher that God loves the world, he wasn't saying the world without exception, but he's telling him that God has a people in the Gentiles and all the nations of the world. That's it. It's not the world without exception, all men without exception, but it's all kinds of men. They love the world. Take your Bible sometime, Romans 11, you'll find that term the world was used. The Jews referred that to the Gentile peoples. We at one time were the world. I wish I had a little time here. Got to move on. You brethren, get on this sometime, Lord willing. Preached unto the Gentiles. That ought to make all of us happy because, as far as I can tell, most of us are Gentiles, aren't we? You know, sometimes we like to talk about the backward, uncivilized peoples of this earth. You know, we study about the backward peoples used to live in Africa and the backward, vicious people, and we refer to barbarians. And we Gentile folk here like to consider other folks barbaric and we're ever so cultured. Have you ever done any history or study of what your German ancestors were a long, long time ago before the gospel ever got among them? You ever study some of your German and French and European ancestors a long, long time ago before the gospel was ever preached among them? I want to tell you, we Gentile people, some of the most vicious peoples this world's ever seen. I'll tell you something else. We Gentiles like to pride ourselves on being civilized. Listen, when Hamite peoples went to war, they had their bows and arrows and their spears. Hamite peoples. Oriental people, I admit they invented gunpowder. But the real killers of this earth, when it comes to killing, nobody's up to us Japhethites. The Chinese may have invented gunpowder, but the Germans showed them how to use it. I mean, your English and Scotch and Irish and French and German ancestors, brother, we the ones that know how to do war and do it upright. Gentile peoples, the most vicious people on the face of the earth. Reckon where we'd be tonight if the Lord hadn't sent the gospel to us. Preached unto the Gentiles. Where would I be tonight if that weren't a fact? Let's notice this. Wish I had a lot of time here. Believed on in the world. If that had a said by the world, I'd have to fold my tent and give it up. Because it's obvious to me my Savior's not believed on by the world. He was not believed on by the world while he was here. He preached one of the greatest sermons in the Bible in John chapter 10. They picked up stones to stone him. He wasn't believed on by the world while he was here. But there was a people back then in the world believed on him. When he left this world, there was 120 faithful disciples left behind. Have you ever thought about how insignificant that group on the day of Pentecost was compared to the city of Jerusalem as a whole? Here was a large city of people. And at Pentecost, Jews from all parts of that world came in there for the great annual meeting, Pentecost. Here's a city of several hundred thousand people at that feast. And here's a little speck of folks, 120. Look how insignificant they were. But they believed on him. And we may become discouraged in this day and age because we primitive Baptists are just a little speck compared to the population of this nation, yea, even the population of the world. But if being small ever discourages you, read Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? You may. God doesn't. But I thank the Lord as I close out tonight that even though my Savior was not believed on by the world while he was here, he is not believed on by the world now and will never be believed on by the world. That there's still a people in the world that believe in him and love him. The last part he says he was received up into glory. And that's where he is now, even as I preach this message. And I'm looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will leave that place in glory, leave the Father's right hand, and fulfill the promise that he left his disciples. That this same Jesus that's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And in the language of the Apostle John, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I thank you for your real patient and godly attention. May the Lord bless you. Thanks to the babies. Thanks to everybody.